to the scriptures together, let's just open ourselves up to what God has for us this morning. Father God, Alex's story is just such a great reminder of just how good you are, how patient you often are with us. The work that has been done already in so many of our lives. And God, we come in here this morning with very unique stories and very unique struggles. Many of us, we come with our doubts and we come with our questions and we come with our failures and everything that we are. And God, we just open ourselves up to what you have for us this morning. We ask, God, that you would be here. We know that this is not just a city building that we get to rent out, that this is the church, where your people gather, that you are here, you are amongst us, speaking to us. So God, we ask that you would penetrate our hearts this morning and speak life and direction into our lives. So God, we give you all this time. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, hey, this morning I brought some kids' books. I'm a dad of two little girls, and I'm a big fan of children's books. Any men and women, men enough to admit that they like kids' books? Yeah? Sweet. All right, what are some of your favorites? Where the Wild Things Are? Stinky Cheese Man? Yeah, I've never read. Stinky Cheese Man. There you go, guys. Green Eggs and Ham, All the Places You'll Go. Dr. Seuss, I love Dr. Seuss. Any others? The Giving Tree. Yeah, I love that. That's one of my personal. What's that? If You Give the Mouse a Cookie. All right. I love the names of children's books. They're awesome. I love children's books. If you're here for Easter, you already know that. I shared from The Giving Tree on Easter. It's one of my favorite children's books of all time. And we read a lot of children's books in our home, and I love how kids, like, they want to hear the same story over and over and over again, you know? Like, when Megan got pregnant with Paige, our oldest, I ran out and started buying kids' books like crazy because I was so excited to read to them. Some of my personal favorites growing up. But I always try to, like, slip them in there because they want to hear the same books over and over and over again. So, like, right now we have this rotation of, like, four books max, you know, that they just want to hear over and over again. So we've got Cupcake. The Cupcake book, this is a very profound book about a plain little white cupcake. It's not a racist book or anything like that. But he's pretty bummed out because he's plain and white and ordinary, and he and this candle hook up, and they're trying to figure out how to spice him up and, you know, make him attractive. And so that's one of them that's really cool. Green Eggs and Ham, yep, got some classic Dr. Seuss. Where the Wild Things Are, I try to read this one every chance I can get, because I absolutely love this book. I actually never saw the movie. How many people saw the movie? Most of you? Many of you? Half of you, maybe? Was it good? See, that's what I heard, and I didn't want to ruin it. I felt like it would ruin the book for me, so I never went and saw it, but every time I read this, it makes me think of when I was a kid, and there's, like, those certain lines that bring you back to your childhood, you know? So, like, one of my favorite lines in here, if I can find it, is, you know, but the wild things cried, oh, please don't go, we'll eat you up, we love you so. But Max said no. And the wild things roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws. But Max stepped into his private boat and waved goodbye. You know, like, stuff like that just brings me back to my childhood. And I love reading it to my kids. And this is probably our most popular one that we're going through right now. And it's amazing how some of these lines just, like, get ingrained on your mind. You know, like, it just becomes embedded. Like you will come to a place where the streets are not marked. Some windows are lighted, but mostly they're dark. A place you can scrape with your elbow and chin. Do you dare to stay out? Do you dare to go in? How much can you lose? How much can you win? And if you go in, should you go left or right? Or right in three quarters? Or maybe not quite. Simple it's not, I'm afraid you will find, for a mind maker upper to make up his mind. Like, I'm kidding. I did not have to practice that. It's just like, I have Dr. Seuss on the brain. And it's awesome. I love kids' books. And every chance that I get, you know, we're always reading to our girls. And if they had it their way, we'd constantly just be reading books to them all the time. And so I love kids' books, and I'm a man enough to admit that I still love kids' books. But one of the things about kids' books is that they always neatly resolve. You know, the story is always really, really clear. You always know who the main character is. Usually the very first page you're introduced to the hero of the story. The conflict is always just crystal clear. There's always, like, a place to get to, or there's some, like, relational thing that needs to be mended, or there's a treasure to find, or, you know, something to be found. And then at the end of the story, the conflict is always very neatly resolved. You know, usually with a really neat lesson to be learned at the end. And, you know, it's kind of like a Full House episode in some ways, you know? It's like, at the end, like, there's always conflict, but at the end, like, you know that Bob Saget's going to come out, and they're going to hug, and they're going to say, I'm sorry, Tanner, and I'm sorry, Stephanie, I'm sorry, DJ. And then there's the fade out, and it's the feel-good thing, right? And that's what happens in kids' books, and that's one of the reasons I think that I love them, is I just is constantly being reminded that these good stories exist, and they're being told, and they feel very good. But the truth is, you know, as we look at human stories, the truth is they don't often resolve that way, do they? Like, they don't often play out the way that they do in children's books. For many of us, it's not like that at all. You know, our stories are very, very complex, and the plot of the story is really not very clear. The lesson isn't always learned. Sometimes the people we thought were the good guys become the bad guys. You know, and oftentimes, just like music, it doesn't really resolve. It doesn't really end very well. You know, oftentimes there's parts of our story that don't end, right? They just continue to plague us. There's feelings of bitterness, feelings of regret, things that we can't seem to shake. And oftentimes we hardly know what's coming next, let alone how the story is going to end. So this morning, as we continue in our story, or in our series about Judges, we're going to look at the story of Gideon again and how it finishes. And the truth is that this is a very human story. And like human stories, it's complex. And his is not a storybook ending. In fact, it doesn't end very well at all. It is a very human story. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it tells these stories. And oftentimes the stories are so raw. And they're even painful to read. Right? It's so unedited. And it just speaks into so much of the human experience, the good and the bad. And I absolutely love that. You know, the Bible is not a propaganda piece. If it is, it is the worst propaganda piece ever put together. You know, because the last thing it communicates is that to honor God, to serve him wholeheartedly, is something that's easy. Right? We're constantly faced with these characters that are very, very flawed. And Gideon's story is one of those, and Gideon is one of those people. So that's who we're going to look at today. So if you have a Bible, we're going to go to Judges 6, where Gideon's story begins. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We've got some in the back. We'd love to get one to you. But Judges chapter 6. And if you weren't here last week, this is essentially what's going on in Gideon's story. All right, what we looked at last week is the calling of Gideon. And in some ways, Gideon's story is tremendously encouraging, right? We find him at the beginning. He's hiding. He's at the bottom of this wine press. He's fearing for his life. The people are suffering under intense injustice. There's a lot of oppression going on. And he's a farmer who's too afraid to go outside. He's trying to thresh wheat at the bottom of this wine press. And God comes to this very ordinary person to do an extraordinary work. And that's one of those things that we find over and over and over again in the scriptures, is that God loves to take flawed, broken, failed people and use them, these weak people, to accomplish some of his most extraordinary work. And Gideon is just a prime example of that. And we find that Gideon is afraid and afraid and afraid. He doubts God. He has very serious questions about God's intentions and character. But in the end, to his credit, he chooses to obey one step at a time. And so that's what we talked about last week. And we're going to enter into the story at the beginning of actually chapter 7. And what's going on is the whole story has been building to this point. God has found Gideon afraid, cowering at the bottom of this wine press, hiding for his life. And God says, you're more than a farmer. You are a mighty warrior. You're going to be a mighty warrior. When I look at you, that's what I see. And I'm going to use you to do this incredible thing. So God's been preparing Gideon, right? Step by step by step. He asks him to take a leap of faith. Gideon is terrified, but inevitably, after so many miracles, he does it. And God is building up and preparing him for this moment, right? They're actually going to go to the battle lines. Everything's been building to the climax of our story. This is what Gideon has been created for. He's been created for such a time as this. So when we come to chapter 7, Gideon is finally getting ready to go. At first, he was very much alone, right? And then he takes his first step of obedience. God tells him to destroy this idol that existed in their town, and 10 people go with him. And Gideon was too afraid to do it in the daytime. He did it at night. Right, but 10 people went with him. Now he's stepping up as the commander of the army, and people are responding. And 32,000 people from Israel come together to fight this coalition of armies. And so that's what we're finding here at the beginning of chapter 7. So he goes, he gets the 32,000 troops, he goes to the base of the mountain that overlooks this valley, and when the troops on the, this is essentially when the troops on the other side start forming. If you remember, it's this, it's not just one army. The Midianites are the big army, but there's this coalition of armies. And for the first time, Gideon's seeing what he's actually up against. And we're told that it's a pretty terrifying sight. He starts freaking out because he's got 32,000 troops. It sounds like a lot. It's a lot of people. But the people he's going to fight against, that God's calling him to battle, are 132,000 strong. All right? So it's the odds are essentially 4-1, which is not good if you're a betting man, right? Vegas, it's not good. You don't want to put your money on Gideon at this point. So he starts to freak out, and this is what we're told in verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." Right? So Gideon's like, "I think I heard you wrong. All right, God, I thought you said I have too many men. You do know that we're outnumbered 4-1." I know I'm not good at math, but you don't have to rub it in. But God says, no, that's, you heard me right. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, he says, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. Because ultimately, this is a story in which God is trying to teach the Israelites to depend on him. This is not about Gideon. This is not about how incredible their army is. This isn't even about a great story. This is about God teaching them to depend on him. So he says, so in order that Israel cannot boast against me, saying that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people this. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. All right, if you're afraid, you can go home. Right? And these people are not stupid. Right? They're looking at the odds. They'd rather not fight this battle. And we're told that 22,000 men left. All right, so 10,000 to 132,000. 10,000 are left. Now the odds are 14-1. And Gideon is really getting freaked out. I think he's hoping that God will let him out on this one. And God comes to Gideon and says, hey, Gideon, guess what? We still have a numbers problem. All right? And Gideon says, God, I think you've helped us enough. Thank you very much. You're always there when we need you. All right, thank you. But we're okay on this one. And God says, no. All right? It's not okay. I want you to take the remaining 10,000 men, leave the battlefront, go to the spring, and we're going to separate some people out. So here's what we're told happens in verse 5. So Gideon took the men to the water. There the Lord told them this. He said, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. And all the rest got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lap like dogs, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. Now the cool thing about this is through just generations of people studying and poring over the scriptures and new archaeological discovery, we know why God chose those who lap like dogs to deliver Israel. And it's this, it's that dogs are good and cats are the spawn of Satan. God hates kittens. All right, so with that, we're going to close in prayer. I just hope this is edifying. No, actually, we're not told why. It doesn't really, the text doesn't speak to that. God doesn't hate kittens. Cats are fine. If you're a cat lover, I'm sorry, I love dogs, but it doesn't tell us why he did that. But the fact is that God sends 9,700 more of the troops home. There's 300 that remain. And if that wasn't enough, now God is just going to take it to another level. And God actually takes away their weapons. And he tells them to come to the battle with nothing more than a torch, a clay pot, and a ram's horn. So at this point, God is completely removing them from the situation. They're not even given weapons. He wants there to be absolutely no question who gave them the victory. No question. He's completely removing them from the equation. And we talked briefly about this last week, but the reality is, one of the things we find in Gideon's story and throughout the scriptures is that God loves to stack the odds against himself. He loves it. He loves to stack the odds against himself. And so often we pray, right, that God would provide all these things for us, that he'd tip the odds in our favor so we don't have to be afraid, so we always know that we're going to be okay. But the truth is that God loves to stack the odds against himself so he can come through in the end and show himself in our lives how strong he is. And that's what's going on in Gideon's story. And so they're instructed, no weapons. All you get is a torch, a clay pot, and a ram's horn. And so the three companies sneak down in the middle of the night. They're told to encircle the camp. And at the same time, they blow their trumpets, smash the clay pot, and shout. That's it. And the truth is, this is a crazy story, right? It's unexplainable in some ways. In some ways, you understand why there's so much panic in the camp. Because at this time, what just to give a little bit more sense and color to what's going on, at that time, you had a trumpet essentially for so many hundred of troops. Right? And so these 300 men all have trumpets. They surround the camp of this huge army. And when they blow the trumpets, it's these guys waking up out of their sleep think that the whole Israeli army is just coming down on them in the middle of the night. And so they come clamoring out of their tent, just swinging at anything that moves in the night. And you got to remember, this is a coalition of armies. So you've got people that speak multiple different languages, right? They have different weaponry that they prefer. They have different fighting styles. And so just chaos ensues, and they don't realize as they're fighting that they're fighting one another. And they begin to kill one another. And it's hard to win a battle when you're fighting with one another. And they realize really soon that they can't win and that this is not going well. And they sound the retreat. They sound the retreat, and then Gideon makes the call and calls all the rest of the soldiers down to mop up. And it's just this incredible, incredible victory. And the cool thing is, just this incredible story, we talked about this last week, of how God loves to use ordinary men and women to accomplish extraordinary things. He loves to use the weak things of this world to show himself strong time and time and time again. Gideon was just available. That was his best quality. He was weak, and he knew he was weak. And God used him to do this incredible thing. Now, if that's where the story ended, this would be a great story, right? It would be like a children's book, just with a lot more blood. It would be a great story with a great ending. But the truth is, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there at all. It doesn't end well for Gideon. Because what happens is, in a very short period of time, Gideon goes from this very afraid coward, right, this very, in many ways, unsuccessful farmer, to this guy who gets a lot of praise and experiences a lot of success. And everybody's coming to him, and they're saying, Gideon, look what you did. You are incredible, man. I mean, what a plan. What a plan. Who could have thought of that? Right? And Gideon, rather than saying, you know what? That was not me. That was all God. In fact, I was so terrified that I had to keep asking for miracles, and I almost didn't do it a number of times. Like, I'm not even sure I believe in God some days. And that was God's plan, give all God the glory. Instead, he just absorbs the credit. And we find Gideon move in a very quick period of time from this place of complete self-doubt to self-reliance. And it's tragic. And in verse 22 of chapter 8, this is what we're told. They come to him, and they say, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson. All right, become our king because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. All right, and now our story takes a very tragic, very drastic turn. You know, if this was a film, all of a sudden the camera angle changes quite a bit, right? The color becomes very dark. The music becomes very telling that something not good is happening. Because what is happening here is it completely contradicts everything we've been told about what God is doing and what Gideon is supposed to do up until this point. It totally contradicts the whole point of whittling down that army to 300 men. The point is that it's not Gideon, that this is not about Israel, that this is all about God and turning them back to himself. The story has gone to great lengths, right, to show us precisely that Gideon is very, very weak, but God chose him anyway, and that God is very, very strong. And yet they say, because you've done this, come be our king, rule over us. Right, because at this time, Israel didn't have a king. Right, they had had leaders up until this time. They had Moses, they had Joshua, and then we enter into this period of time where there's no single appointed leader, and chaos ensues. Right, there is no king. So at this time, who's king over Israel? Anybody? God? God's a good answer. You know, there's basically three answers. It's going to be God, Jesus, or the Bible. All right, so just take a stab at it. Is God? If you said Jesus, I would have given you half credit. Bible, nothing. But who's God? You know? And so, like, really, the whole point of Judges is to set up the need for the monarchy. It's showing what happens when there's no leadership. There's no spiritual leadership, and God just lets the people do what they're going to do, and they disobey. And so it's setting the stage for the need of the monarchy, which is, you know, where David steps in and Solomon, all these different things. So that's what's going on. And so they ask Gideon to come and be their king. And Gideon knows that this is not a transition for him to make. That would be absolutely wrong. God has called him to be a mighty warrior, not to be king. And so Gideon knows this, right? And immediately he responds in a very God-honoring way, it seems. He says, but Gideon told them, we're told, I will not rule over you, and nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you, right? Awesome. That's what he's supposed to say. But then he thinks about it a little bit, and he says, but, you know, there are some things that would be appropriate for you to do to me. I'm not going to be king, but I was kind of a big part of what just happened. So here's what you can do for me. And essentially, he begins to lay out all these things, that even though he says, you know what, don't call me a king, but he's going to be now want to be treated like one. Right? He knows he's not supposed to be king, but apparently he feels very entitled to be celebrated and to be treated like a king. So he asks him to give him all this money and gold, and so he amasses all this wealth for himself, like a king would. He establishes this headquarters, this palace, so to say, where everyone would come, and of course, who's leading? Gideon is leading. Right? He amasses a harem of women around him, just like any other ancient Near Eastern king would do. And then he has 70 sons through this harem of women, right? Essentially creating a dynasty for himself. And then, I mean, as if it's not, you know, already explicit what he's doing, he names his first son Abimelech. And Abimelech has a definite meaning, right? Abimelech is just a bunch of Hebrew words that literally means, my dad is the king. Not very subtle. You know, and so the story is just shouting off the page that Gideon has completely changed his heart. He's walking away from God. He's growing complacent. He's falling in love with himself. And no longer is he giving God credit. No longer is he falling on his face before God because he's so afraid and he needs God's help. Now he's feeling really good about himself. And he's beginning to be treated like a king and be celebrated for what God had done, as if Gideon had been the one to do it. And so we're told that Gideon makes a huge mistake, his worst mistake. He takes his gold, he creates essentially an idol for himself. And so that at the beginning of the story, the first courageous act that Gideon is told to do by God is to destroy the idolatry that's going on so people could worship the one true God. But then the very thing that Gideon was called to begin his story with, at the end of the story now, he creates this idol. And we're told that he leads his family and leads the entire nation into idolatry. In verse 27 of chapter 8, it says this. It says, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. That's not a good word, prostituted. Other translations say whored, which I like more. It sounds worse. But they prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Right, and so it's just this tragic story, not a storybook ending. And we're told later on that his son, my dad the king, Abimelech, essentially follows in his dad's footsteps. And what his dad did in moderation when it came to sin, now his son would do in excess. And the legacy that he leaves is one of bloodshed. And his son kills off all of his other brothers so that he can finally become officially the king. And so we're left with this question. How did a guy that started out so incredibly strong end so incredibly poorly? You know, last week we talked about just this, in one way, his story is so encouraging, right? Because he's such an ordinary guy, has so many questions, so many doubts, his character flaws in some ways just jump off the pages, but he knows that he's weak, and that's what qualifies him to be used by God. But then, as soon as he falls, you know, he experiences some success, starts to be celebrated, he has more than he needs, he's no longer struggling to survive, now he actually has plenty. All of a sudden, he's not sure he needs God so much anymore at all. We find that, you know, his story starts in this place of desperation. And in the end, it ends in heartache. And one of the things that we find in Gideon's story is this truth. And I think it's so huge for us to deal with and to wrap our minds around. And it's this. It's that it's actually relatively easy to trust God when you have nowhere else to turn. Isn't that true? It's so easy to trust God when you have nowhere else to turn. I think sometimes we're so afraid of failure. You know, failure hurts. I hate failure. I'm afraid of failure. I'm a perfectionist. But failure is not where our faith is really tested. It's with success. Right? It's easy to trust God when you're sitting at the bottom of a hole and the only place to look is up. It's easy. It's hard to trust God when you're successful and when you have options. Last week I had you ask, you know, just briefly, and I'm going to ask you again, just for a moment, just test this out. See if this is not true in your life. Ask yourself, I just want you to reflect on a time in your life when you had nowhere else to turn. All right? Perhaps it's a season, a couple seasons that were the hardest for you to walk through. Times in which you were just face to face with how out of control you are when it comes to your life, how fragile life is as a human. Time in which you didn't maybe know how you were going to get by or survive. times that really, really hurt. And I would venture to guess that if you are a praying person, just think about the way that you prayed during that time, if you're a praying person. And I would be willing to bet that during that season, that you were sensitive to God in a way that maybe you've never been before. Or maybe sensitive is the wrong word. You were hungry for God. That your prayers took on an added level of fervency. Because truth is, desperation does that to us. When we come face to face with how vulnerable we are and how out of control our life is, it brings us to our knees. Right, last week, the anniversary of 9/11, we talked about that. Right? And that's one of the things that just, I think, awakened in us so many things on 9/11 is all of a sudden, as Americans, as this world power, as this very wealthy nation, all of a sudden we didn't feel so invincible anymore. And it drove an entire nation to its knees. It's easy when you're in a desperate place, but it's very, very hard when you have, when your needs are met, when you have plenty, which is where most of us, I think, live most of our lives. And this is honestly one of the things for me that I'm really experiencing in a really unique way, like during my life right now. I don't know if many of you may not know this, but a few years ago we tried to plant a church. And in fact, a couple people that are on our launch team with this one were on that one. And you got to know, for me, like, my greatest passion is church planting. Like, I believe that God just created me to do that. And so that's why at Mosaic, like, I've just got to be about sending people out and multiplying what God's doing here, because I'm so passionate about it. I believe God created me to do that. And so I had spent all this time preparing, right, to plant this church that I believe I was created to do. And then some things happened, some things that were out of my control. And essentially, this dream that I had worked so hard for, had sacrificed so much for, was ripped out of my hands and taken away. And in a moment, like, this dream of mine was shattered. I thought that was what I was supposed to do with my life. And all of a sudden, I found myself as a failed church planner with nowhere to go. I had no job at that time. Now that the church was, it didn't exist. And so I didn't know how I was going to provide for my family. And I remember I was very angry with God. It was 4 to 6 months after this all came out. And there's a lot, and I wish I could share more with you, but I can't. But I was so angry with God. And I remember there was hardly a day that went by when in prayer, when I wouldn't cuss God out. I mean, I would just have at it. I remember going out back on my deck and literally, like, just pounding my fists on my deck and, like, screaming cuss words into the sky. You know, I think we had new neighbors. I think they thought I had Tourette's for, like, 4 months. You know, but truth is, I mean, and I was probably out of line of doing that, but I'll tell you, those were some of the most honest prayers that I've ever prayed. And when I finally got over being angry, God met me there in such a profound, profound way. And when I look back on the experience, it was the worst experience of my life in so many ways. But what God has done here, and especially what God's done in my life, like, I owe so much of that to that season of just brokenness, where all of a sudden, I didn't feel like such a big deal. I felt pretty weak and like a pretty big failure. And I remember, like, when we were getting ready to plant this church, that was one of the things for me, is I didn't want to come back to Lincoln and plant another church in some ways, because I'd already done that and failed. You know, so when God started stirring in our heart, the last thing I wanted to do is to come back here and try again and potentially fail again. It's like, what do you do then? You know, fail again. I am definitely a failure, you know, if I do that. Like, I don't know if I can get off the ground again if I do that. But I remember, like, as we were getting ready, it just awakened all these questions of, like, can I do this? Can our team do this? What if nobody comes? You know, what if I just really suck when it comes to preaching? You know, like, I've read, like, one pastor said, your first 200 sermons are going to be bad no matter what you do. You know, so there's encouragement. You only have, like, 150 more to go, guys. But what if it's bad for a long time? What if nobody comes? What if this fails? Like, all of a sudden, I remember, I shared this one time, but on launch day, I was in the kitchen back there as people were streaming in over the sink, you know, just trying my hardest not to throw up everywhere because I felt so inept. And I look back on those times, that year, 2 years, 3 years leading up to planting Mosaic, and it was really easy to trust God during those times. It was really easy to pray with fervency and to take, like, risks in faith and lean so hard on God. But now, all of a sudden, it's a lot harder, you know, because we launched 6 months ago. And there's been so many incredible things that have been happening through this community. You know, we had a couple weird weeks last couple weeks where we didn't have church and then we were in the evening because we got kicked out of here. But we've consistently been growing through the summer, and we ran out of chairs 3 weeks ago, and we have these incredible stories of life change where we've had, you know, atheists and Buddhists and agnostics and burned out pastors and recovering Baptists all coming here, and God's moving in their life. I'm that recovering Baptist, by the way. But God's moving in their life in like just these profound ways. You know, and this last week I had to do the budget. We were working on the budget for this next year. And, you know, we're going through this recession, and I think all of us are feeling that in some way. Churches are definitely feeling that, and I've had a lot of friends who have lost jobs and churches that are cutting staff and cutting programs and just cutting corners everywhere. And just so you know, that's not us. Like, we're in a great place for being 6 months in. It's unreal. I mean, we're investing and we're budgeting conservatively, and we're doing a lot on a little, and God is just provided in all these incredible ways, right? But all of a sudden, for me, I'm finding that it's so incredibly hard all of a sudden to trust God. You know, it's really easy to get in this place of just coasting and becoming very, very complacent and comfortable with what's happening and what's going on. I mean, we could just keep doing this and not changing much probably for a long time and be very, very, very comfortable. You know, but I don't think that's what God calls us to. In Gideon's story, we find that failure is not the biggest test. It's success. And for those of us who live in the West, all of us in this room, as Westerners, a part of the American church, like, that's us. That's us. We have more than we need most days. I think one of the things that opened Gideon up is that he came to God with absolutely nothing in his hands. He was completely impoverished. But those of us who have more than we need, we already have a lot in our hands. We have a lot of things that we can afford. Things that are not bad, but things that make us feel a little less needy, a little less dependent, a little more self-reliant. I mean, for a moment, just as, and worship team, you can come up here. I'm going to wrap this up. But just think for a moment. Like, I love studying sociology. And as I reflect on the history of the church, just think for a moment the kind of context where the gospel oftentimes blows up the fastest, right? Where the church is just unstoppable, right? Just think about, for example, our period in human history right now, right? The places where we see the church being absolutely unstoppable are places like China, right? Where it's illegal to be Christian, where Christians are having to meet in secret, where they're being absolutely persecuted. And that's where the church is unstoppable, right? It's places like Africa, you know, that's just as being just devastated by AIDS over the last decade or more, and now there's this famine, and the church there is just absolutely blowing up. But then you compare that to what's happened in the Western world, in the U.S., especially in Europe. Europe is a church graveyard. And there's been periods of time in the recent decades where the U.S. looks like it's right on track to be the next Europe. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, and I love this. He said that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I love that. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's not that God stops speaking. It's that we stop listening. If adversity is that fertile soil where God most intimately meets us and works in our lives, where the gospel takes root and just takes off, then abundance, success, personal achievement is a place where, you know, complacency often takes root. And I think for us, that's where we got to watch most carefully as American Christians, and as us for Mosaic, as we look to the future. It matters, and this is why it matters. This is why we're talking about this. You don't want to put yourself and your family in a position where the only way that God can get through to you is through intense pain. You don't want that. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want Gideon's story to be your story. Or you don't want to put yourself and live your life in such a way that the only way that God can awaken you to your own humanity, your own vulnerability, for how out of your control your life really is, that he has to strip from your hands everything that you hold on to before you hold on to him. I've known too many Christians throughout my short life who and some who are a part of this church who I believe are setting themselves and their family up for a world of pain, to learn some things the hard way. And it's not because they're not good people, and it's not because they don't have good intentions. It's not because they're not likable or fun to be with. It's because when it comes down to it, I don't think they really think they need God. They're not living like it. I don't think they really need God. They have their moments. But I think most days, if they're really honest, they feel pretty all right with where they're at. Pretty content, pretty self-reliant. A lot like Gideon. And so here's my prayer for us as a church. For those of us who find themselves in that spot, my prayer is that God would break you. That God would shatter your assumptions about how strong we may think we are. Because the best case scenario is that that's what God does. Best case scenario is that God cares enough and pursues you fervently enough that he brings you to a place where you are so poor, where you have to go through such adversity that he meets you and awakens you to what he has for you and who he is and how much you need him. That's the best case scenario. Worst case scenario is that nothing really happens. That you never go through anything in your life that brings you to your knees. Anything that ever awakens you to how much you need God, just as much as the person who doesn't know where their next meal is going to come from, just as much as the person who doesn't know if they're going to survive because their parents have AIDS and they have AIDS and are watching their community disappear before their eyes. We need God just as much. But many of us, maybe not many of us, some of us don't know that. And we need to be awakened to it. The worst case scenario is that you never wake up and you never experience life to the fullest. My prayer is that for those of us who find ourselves in that place, that God would break us. And so I want to end with this quote. This quote, and this is Brennan Manning is one of my favorite authors and speakers, and he has absolutely changed my life. And this is a blessing that one of his mentors shared with him, and he shares often. May all your expectations be frustrated. May all your plans be thwarted. May all your desires be withered into nothingness, that you may experience the powerlessness and poverty of a child and sing and dance in the love of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, I don't want Gideon's story. I don't want that for my life. I don't want that for my family. I don't want that for my city, and I don't want that for this church. Father God, I ask God, that you would awaken us to our great need for you. God, that you would just shine light on those areas of our life where we are holding on to things as if we can actually control them, in which we're taking credit for what you've actually done, where we're trusting in things that hold no power. Father God, I ask that you would give the people in this room the courage to fight the current of complacency. That God, you would give us the spiritual fervor and fortitude to run hard after you with reckless abandon. God, that we would not allow ourselves to just very subtly drift from your presence. That we would not allow ourselves to get sucked into the religious thing of going to church every Sunday and throwing a check in the plate and volunteering a few hours. And in the process, losing sight of the great God that you are and what you've done in our lives and what you desire to do in the future, that you are not done with us.